Let's again take out our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. And we will today be looking at verses 12 through 19. So John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray now, Father, for the preaching of your word. We ask, O God, that you would till deeply the soil of our hearts. The seed of your truth may take root and bear fruit in our lives. Father, work out the rocks that are there. Help us to give you glory in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 20. I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is sovereign over all things? And that the enemies of God will fall, and that it's not in the raising up of armies that defeats the power of evil, but it's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Believers throughout the centuries have struggled between the political and spiritual, between taking up arms and overthrowing powers, and bringing the good news of the gospel's transforming power in Christ to bear, that God took on flesh to die for sinners, that he rose again on the third day, and that by faith he saves and transforms your life. And so I ask you, Christian, do you trust in the Lord, or do you trust in chariots and horses? As Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem on that fateful Passover week, the question of what he was going to do was on the minds of many. Of the religious leaders who were afraid of losing their place, their fear was that Jesus was gathering followers and that he was going to lead an insurrection which they understood would lead to disaster. That it would lead to the Romans coming in and, you know, wiping them all out. This was their fear. Now, many of the people saw, or at least had heard, the power which Jesus had done. He had raised a dead man back to life, and so they're excited. Here is now the Messiah. Here is the one who had been promised. He is the king, and he will rid us of the Roman overlords. They're not afraid of being destroyed by the Romans. This is the Messiah of God. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And so they're excited. Here is the true king, the king of Israel. This is the true king of the world. And yet, notice in the text that Jesus, and you, of course, you already know this story, don't you? This is well known to you. Jesus does not enter the city on a noble steed. Jesus does not come on a war horse. How does he come? Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, a lowly donkey. In fact, a colt. Jesus' mission was not to overthrow the powers that be, but to overthrow the power of sin, to set the captives free. In his incarnation, Christ came to fulfill the office of priest, to offer the sacrifice, and to be himself the sacrifice, the full ransom price for sin. So his mission was not political. His mission was spiritual. And Jesus continually refused to allow it to be any other way, despite the efforts of people, despite earlier, we had seen this already, where they tried to make him king and he had to escape from them. And beloved, that proclamation, that mission has not changed. For it is the good news of salvation that people desperately need. People need the gospel. They don't need a political solution. Now, as we turn in our text in John chapter 12, we see that the feast of Passover was at hand. And if our accounting from last time is correct, it is 5 days away. Pilgrims had come to Jerusalem and Judea. They'd heard the reports of what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And they had further heard that Jesus was now back in Bethany. And so some had gone there to catch a glimpse of the man who could raise the dead. And as we have seen already, the authorities are greatly alarmed by this. And now they're seeking not only to put Jesus to death, but they also want to put Lazarus to death, because both of them are quite inconvenient to them. Now the crowds in Jerusalem, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they hear that he's coming now to the feast. And so a procession begins to form as Jesus is making this trip from Bethany to Jerusalem, which was roughly about 2 miles. Now, here is one of the few events in the life and ministry of Jesus where all four Gospels give an account. On the next day, which is recorded in John, this is probably Sunday, the first day of the Passion Week. And the great crowd made up of pilgrims who had come for the Passover feast. And the size of the crowds in Jerusalem would have been very great. Josephus, writing in the Jewish War, recounts one Passover where 2.7 million people participated. And that doesn't include the defiled and the foreigners, which would have been in the city. So this is a massive amount of people. That Jerusalem would have been absolutely jam-packed. And in some ways, saying that's an understatement. The crowds were immense. And even if Josephus' numbers are inflated, which they may well be, we can at least imagine that it was a very large amount of people, a crush of people. What our text here assumes is the crowds had met him on the way to Jerusalem. So what we might imagine is crowds which are lining the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Well, they're waving palm branches, eagerly hoping to see Jesus. Now, palm branches are actually significant. And palm branches, which of course would have been easily obtained, date palms are plentiful in and around Jerusalem. Palm branches were a symbol of national significance. In fact, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrians out of the Jerusalem citadel, Simon was celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. And so there's this sort of nationalistic sense in waving of these palm branches. And so in this instance, the celebrating of palm branches, even at the Feast of Passover, as Jesus is to enter the city, may signal some nationalistic hope that this Messiah, that Jesus, will be their liberator. That he was coming onto the scene to set them free, which he was, just not in the way that they necessarily thought. Here's the one, though, they've heard so much about. Here's the one who raises the dead. Here's the one who has the power to grant life. And so perhaps their nationalistic hope is seen even as they cry out. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's possible that, like a lot of things that the people say that John records, there's a double meaning that the people themselves don't fully even understand. Now the word Hosanna is a transliteration from Hebrew. It literally means give salvation now. Give salvation now. Save us. This along with the next phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are drawn from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is part of what is called the Hallel, which are the songs which were sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feasts of Tabernacles and dedication, although later they were also sung during Passover. In the psalm, in Psalm 118, the welcoming and blessing is bestowed on the Davidic king. And so here is the crowd. They don't simply bless in the name of the Lord, they bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So they recognize Jesus as having been sent by God, even if they don't understand the purpose for which he has come. In fact, their seeming understanding can be found in their own words. As they add a line, there's a line that's not in Psalm 118. They add this phrase, even the King of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118, and yet they add it here. So here you have this massive crowd. They have lined the way between Bethany and Jerusalem. They come out to greet Jesus. They're waving the national symbol of Israel, of victory, of prosperity, that is the palm branch. They're shouting this quotation from Psalm 118, Hosanna, come salvation now. And they're declaring the blessing of this one who is coming in the name of the Lord. He has been sent by God for us. He from the God of Israel. And this one who has come in the name of the Lord is himself the King, the true King of Israel. This is what they're declaring on the way. They're declaring that Jesus is their true King. This is the King of Israel who has been sent by God. The king who would fulfill all of their messianic expectations, who would be defeating, destroying all of Israel's enemies. That the crowd would be declaring Jesus of Nazareth to be their king must have incited fear in the hearts of the religious authorities. What is it they were afraid of? Here again is the risk. The Romans would see this as an act of rebellion and come and crush them. But Jesus came differently than one might expect. Jesus didn't come like an insurrectionist would come. We talked already about the fact that he comes on a young donkey. He rides into the city on this donkey. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give more information as to how Jesus obtained the donkey. Jesus had supernaturally arranged for it and told his disciples to go and get it and bring it to him. Which is to say that Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. John, of course, here leaves out those details, but we can see those in the other Gospels. Now, the scriptures don't indicate when on the journey Jesus arranged for the donkey. We don't know if he had ridden it all the way from Bethany. Did he walk for a while, but then sizing up the pressing crowd, decided it was time to ride the animal in? Did he walk the entire way and only enter Jerusalem on the young donkey? We simply don't have answers to these questions, and really that's all beside the point. What we do know is that Jesus does not ride into the city on a war horse, which is what you would expect a conquering king to do, isn't it? Whatever the sequence of events which brought it about Jesus riding on the donkey, He's doing this on the heels of the crowd's acclamation. This would have had the effect of clamping down any nationalistic expectations, right? They're celebrating him as the conquering king, and here he is riding in on a ridiculous animal, a donkey. Now, the donkeys in those days, in that place, are a little bit different than maybe what we're accustomed to. Imagine a grown man riding a tricycle, right? He would be mounted on this young donkey, and he would have had to have brought his knees up so they're not dragging on the ground. Imagine, this is not just like, oh, it's a donkey. This is a small donkey, which is ridiculous for a grown man to be riding. This is what he's riding into Jerusalem on. You expect an insurrectionist, the one who is the king, who is going to, you know, conquer and take his throne, to ride in on a noble steed, on the war horse, right? This is not what Jesus is doing at all. Very purposeful on his part. Very purposeful. Jesus doesn't come to overthrow the political powers that be. Jesus came as a king in peace, humble, bringing salvation to the nations. Like many Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, the whole context of the passage should be borne in mind. After the promise of the humble king, God promises, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow should be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river, by the way, would be the river Euphrates, and the ends of the earth as well. It's the ends of the earth. As you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So the king who has promised to come, he would come, he would cease all war. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. He will do away with the war horse from Jerusalem. He would come peacefully. He will come as a gentle king. And his coming, notice from Zechariah, his coming is associated with the blood of God's covenant promises. What is Jesus coming into the city to do? He's coming to shed his blood, which would set the prisoners free. Notice the connection here too with the Passover. The blood of the lamb spread on the doorposts. The gentle servant king riding in on a donkey, whose death would come to set sinners free. This is what Jesus is doing. Now the disciples of Jesus, as has often been the case throughout John's gospel, did not understand these things. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, it seems like the people did, right? They're celebrating, he's the king. They're not wrong about this. Well, they kind of are. You see, the disciples probably understood things similarly to the crowd. They understood Jesus as the true king, but they didn't really understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand he didn't come to overthrow. He came to bring peace. He came to be the sacrifice. In fact, as it begins to become more apparent to people like Peter, right? He doesn't like this idea. And of course, we know Judas. Judas definitely doesn't like this idea. He wants overthrow. But the people didn't understand, really. And the disciples didn't understand, but they understood later. The kingship of Jesus was not a political kingship. Jesus was not coming as a king who would vanquish a physical foe. Remember, Jesus is not riding in on a war horse. Neither has he come to overthrow the powers that be directly, although in the course of time, in an indirect sort of sense, I suppose you could say he does, doesn't he? No, Jesus had come as the King of Kings. He has come to defeat spiritual foes, to rescue his people from their sin. He has come to fulfill all that the Old Testament had spoken of regarding the Messiah, that he would come as the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus refuses to reinforce the crowd's nationalistic aspirations. Jesus didn't come to stir up an insurrection. And so the things that the disciples did not yet understand are the same things which the crowd did not understand either. Perhaps the disciples had become nationalistic in their expectations. Perhaps they had become political in their hopes. But what they understand will be changed when Jesus is glorified. And then they will remember all that was written and all that Jesus had done. And then they will understand. They will see that Jesus did what was to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they will see that he is more than a mere conquering political king. He is the true king of the universe. Messiah, the Lamb of God, the light, the door, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, John again returns to the massive crowd gathered. And there are two groups which are described in verse 17 and verse 18. The first group are those who had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Now, this may have included any of the number of folks from Bethany, along with those who had come from Jerusalem, had been present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. So they had seen that with their own eyes. And so John tells us that this group of people continued to bear witness to the event. They continually were pointing to Jesus as the Christ. They were saying, this guy, this is the Messiah. So they're bearing witness. Now the other portion of the crowd being described here are those who had come out for the reason they had heard about Jesus. They'd heard that Jesus had performed this sign, that he had risen Lazarus from the dead. And so they had gone out to meet Jesus and to see him for themselves. And then verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so you have these two groups in this crowd. All of them are seeking Jesus. Those who saw for themselves what he had done, and those who had heard about it. And now you have a third group, really, that's the Pharisees, and they see trouble. In their minds, there's no doubt that this whole scene is fraught with danger for them. As they see the crowds, waving the palm branches. This is nationalistic. They see them welcoming a man who's riding a donkey into the city, a man who had done amazing things. And so perhaps they think their Roman overlords will see this and think, oh no, this man has come to lead a revolt. And all the crowds are following after him. Now the Sanhedrin had already taken action. They had already determined that Jesus needed to be put to death. But these crowds now made it expedient that plan be executed quietly. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are concerned. Look at their statement. They say, "You see, you're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." You see, Jesus seems to be growing in power. He seems to be growing in political strength. And in their situation, their hold on power was becoming more weak and more fragile. And they're getting nowhere quickly. You know, they've already said he needs to be put to death, but this is not doing anything. Something needs to be done. For it won't be long before the whole world, they think, will be following after Jesus. Now, interesting enough, that closing statement is intended to be hyperbole, right? But they think what they're really doing, they think at least, they're being just sort of exaggerating. The whole world is going after him. But typical of John, he employs a bit of irony as well. The world of the Pharisees intend is that of the Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem for the feast. The people maybe who had traveled from all kinds of parts of the Mediterranean world, the cosmos, and John refers to people from everywhere, from every racial background who are lost in rebellion against their creator. And Jesus had in fact come to call people from every tribe and people and nation and language. And the crowd proclaims Jesus is the king of Israel. In broader terms, he is the king of the cosmos. Jesus had come to save all kinds of people, to rule over all of the nations. And the schemes of the religious leaders were not effective in stemming the tide of Jesus' popularity. Such that, later, after the resurrection, we will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, the irony is, they thought the whole world was going to go after them, but their world was actually pretty small. Turns out they're not wrong about that either. In John's wonderful irony, it turns out that in fact the whole world is going after Jesus, and that is still happening in our day. And the first example of this is actually found immediately in verse 20, which we're not covering this week. But look at it: some Greeks who want to see Jesus. Isn't John's kind of funny that way. He puts those little details in. The whole world, oh, by the way, there's some Greeks. It's already starting. The whole world is wanting to come after Jesus. Indeed, the whole world was going to come after Jesus and would, for within a few hundred years, the whole of Europe, much of northern Africa, will have been converted to Christ. The Pharisees didn't know how well they had spoken. And that gospel is still going out to the ends of the earth, isn't it? In fact, isn't this the ends of the earth? Are we not among the Gentiles who have benefited from the gospel? Is not the ends of the earth in places in Asia, in Africa, in South America? Is not the gospel continuing to go forth around this globe? Praise God for the whole world coming after Christ. Well, the people of Jesus' day were hopeful that the Messiah of God had come, for the Savior who would set them free. But as we have just seen, and as we've seen before, Jesus was not the Messiah that they were looking for. Their hopes were in a Savior who would overturn the present power structures. And the Lord demonstrates that he did not come as a warrior king, but he came as a king in peace. He came riding on a donkey. You see, the mission of Christ in his incarnation was not to overthrow the nations of this present world through an insurrection, but Jesus had come to bring salvation. He had come to overthrow the nation, the overthrow of nations would come in time and in some sense through the transformation of hearts as people come to know Jesus. That's how nations are transformed. That's how nations are changed. And that same gospel message is going out to the ends of the earth. So I ask you again, Christian, do you believe in the sovereignty of God, and do you believe in the power of the Word of God to transform lives? Is the Word of God powerful in your understanding of things? I think the life of Jonah is a perfect example of the power of the Word of God to transform. In Jonah, you have an entire pagan city which is converted with just these simple words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm pretty convinced that Jonah has got to have been the most successful and worst missionary all at the same time. God took those words and converts an entire city. The Word of God is powerful, folks. If the Word of God is powerful to change lives, and we believe that it is, then what does that mean for our life? Should we be living in fear? Ought we to worry about, you know, what the governing authorities are going to do or not going to do? Shouldn't we be more bold in bringing the Word of God to bear in our own lives and people around us? Remember, Jesus came to save. He is the Word made flesh. And John wrote his gospel that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And perhaps many of us are like the man who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief." Beloved, pray fervently. Be bold in your witness and rest in your Savior, Jesus Christ. No longer be anxious. Do not be worried about the things of this world, for Christ is the one who brings life. Rest in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the promises of Your word. We believe that Your word is powerful. We pray, Father, that You would help us in ways which we continue in unbelief, that we don't really believe it's that powerful, that we don't believe that You are sovereign, but we know, God, that in fact You are sovereign over all matters in this world. Help us to rest in our Savior Jesus. Help us to bring the gospel to bear in our own lives, that we would apply it truly and properly in our own lives, but also that we may be a light in a darkened world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.